Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Father, we come into your presence with thanksgiving, with praise, with gratitude for your many gifts and blessings in our lives. And we ask that you would give us a perspective on your sovereign purposes, that we would be confident that all things work together for good for those who love you and for those who are called according to your purpose. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue in our journey in this wonderful epistle, 1 Peter, describing the kind of persecution that believers were going to encounter in that context where these were described as aliens, as he uses that terminology, that they're not home, they're not citizens really of this world, they're citizens of heaven. And they've gone through a sort of diaspora where they've been scattered and separated and lost much and will lose even more, as he predicts the Neronian persecution effectively. He's not alluding directly to that, but it's actually right around the corner. So I'm guessing this occurs, the occasion of this epistle is probably just before 64 AD when that began. And then Christians would pay a dear price. When I was asked by some pastors in Beaver Creek when I was speaking in Colorado a month ago about they asked me what would be the best thing that could happen to the church, I said persecution. Now, I don't like that idea, but it is the only way to get a church off the dime when there's a price to be paid. Generally, that has a profound, exhilarating impact in terms of people's commitment. And then it means something. This is why in various countries like China, there's more of a price or more of a risk that's being paid, and therefore they're not mediocrities, but rather they are going against the cultural climb, and that's always noteworthy. So here we have an epistle predicting in all five chapters some measure of persecution, affliction, adversity, and inviting the readers to understand that God is sovereign, that he's behind all things, and that you can have a firm grasp on the sovereign purposes of God, that you're called to submit because of God's purposes in your life, even when you are unjustly treated, for the sake of righteousness. You're called to submit then to his purposes, even when that involves suffering. And at the same time, though, you're to have a sense in which you are called to be people who are agents in this world of suffering. When we see that God's purposes are redemptive, that he's always bigger than the things that come against the believer's life, and tells us that in effect, that it will actually enhance your own growth, because he says in chapter 4, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't take this as something odd. And consider, in our own time, we're seeing more persecution worldwide than the church has ever seen, by far. At the same time, we're seeing more church growth, more of an incidence of the expansion of Christianity as a percentage of world population in our own time than ever before. But he says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. So he is saying, you need to be patient, you have to have perspective. And really, it's going to be your outlook that's going to determine the outcome, your uplook, as it were, the uplook or the outlook. You're looking up, not down. You're integrating yourself from a top-down perspective, not a bottom-up orientation. And with this firm grasp on God's sovereign purposes, with the biblical teaching that it, in fact, is his purpose for his people to be tested, to go through the crucible of adversity, because it produces then a purification and a purgation that would otherwise not be the case. We've talked many times, have we not, about the qualities we admire most in people are qualities that are forged not in ease but in adversity. When you think of courage, patience, fortitude, perseverance, you see all these things happening. I'm on the fifth part out of seven on the war by Ken Burns, that series on the Second World War. I don't know if any of you have seen it, but it's quite remarkable just to see the price it's paid and the impact that it had on that generation of people. And the adversity they went through, though, hardened them and made them a different kind of people than they otherwise might have been. It's an intriguing concept just to see. And without a living hope, though, our suffering, our narrative becomes meaningless. You need to have a long-term perspective to contextualize the short-term adversities. You need to have a sense of hope that there is a purpose behind this. And Peter has been describing this great gift we've received of salvation, this living hope, verse 3, through the resurrection of Christ. So our hope is not something that will fade or be tarnished, but it actually is alive, vibrant, and it is an inheritance that's not going to actually be taken away from us. It cannot be stolen. It cannot be diminished. Its luster will not fade. It is a glorious inheritance that actually goes beyond our own imagination. His purposes for us are great. And this inheritance is going to be revealed, he says in verse 5, in the last time. So you now are in a context as an alien in this world in which you live with that living hope, understanding that your future determines your present and that your glorious destiny should shape your current narrative, your story in this world. And we all have in our own stories adversities and afflictions and setbacks and difficulties. None of us is impervious to that brokenness. But when we embrace a biblical perspective and focus more clearly on God's purposes beyond that, when we integrate our story in God's greater story, then we have a greater perspective that is going to be something. It's going to be revealed in the last time. So you can have a great rejoicing even in this time of strife. In verse 6, you rejoice, though for a little while you've been distressed, he says, by various trials. And but the amount of that time is very brief, just a few decades max. So it's always a matter of looking at that. After that, it's over. There'll never be another death, no sorrow, no sickness, no adversity. The old things will be done away with. So it's understandable then we have to see that in our own journey before us, we have to contextualize the brevity of this earthbound sojourn in light of the eternal destiny he has for us. And he speaks about the fact that even these trials produce a clarity and a purpose in our lives that purify us. It refines us like gold. We're tested by fire, and it produces praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Christ. And this notion of not seeing him, yet you can love him. We talked in our last time together about how it's possible for us to have a love, even though we have not yet seen him, and that God can develop that in our own lives and purposes. And understanding then there's an outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. So you don't see him, but you can love him and you can pursue him and you can pray for the grace of holy aspiration to know him better. Now we move into our text now with verse 10 and verses 10 to 12, a rich little segment that I wanted to focus on in our time together. And when we get to this point now, he's been speaking about our salvation and now he goes back a little bit and says, as to the salvation, what he's been talking about, this deliverance, this great joy that we have, as to this, he contextualizes it. He says, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. So he's talking about the Old Testament prophets. He's talking about that time of revelation, which, as you know, was progressive. And so as we go from Genesis on to the end of the Old Testament, as we go through the Hebrew Bible, we see in that narrative an unfolding, a gradual unfolding of the messianic hope. It becomes clearer and clearer as time goes by. What we knew about Messiah, let's say in Genesis, there's only a little touch here and there, but it becomes more enriched, especially when we hit some of the great high points in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, book of Zechariah, other texts that give us a greater and greater clarity. Book of Daniel, talking about the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man who will receive this eternal kingdom. And all these details then continue to be built up and built up. But even so, they couldn't grasp what it was about. And Daniel wanted to understand more. He said, go your way, Daniel. Men will go to and fro and knowledge will increase. It's not for you to see these things. And you and I, actually, I think, at the end of the ages, are privileged to see things these others could not have seen in their own time. We get to see things. We have a whole understanding. And with the economy of revelation that we can hold in one hand, this incredible collection of books that people would have given much to have and to see. And we now possess this. And with the clarity of the New Testament vision, it illuminates with greater amplification all the narratives of the Old Testament and helps us see Messiah who was there all along. And it's the understanding then that the old is in the new revealed, the new is in the old concealed, and that idea then is that they are integrated beautifully together. So he describes how these prophets prophesied, he says, of the grace, this grace that would come. These people made careful searches and inquiries. They wanted to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. So it's a good image, isn't it, that the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, was in them, inspiring them, illuminating them, indicating things that they themselves could not fully grasp, but it was there. As he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Going on, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things. That is to say, they were not the ones who would fully understand it, but really it's for these times and our time that we can see more clarity. But you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now that's one big sentence. And that's so we're going to unpack that verses 10 through 12 and just look into that a little bit more, because it has a wonderful overview of the greatness and the glory of salvation. That word salvation we've seen before is a gem, and it has many facets. It speaks of propitiation, reconciliation, justification, redemption, all these images and others that actually describe aspects of the glory of God, where we are delivered from something to something. We're delivered from death and its bondage to the glory of God. We're delivered from, in the past tense in our salvation, from the penalty of sin. We're delivered in the present tense from the power of sin, and we're delivered in the future from the presence of sin, which is a rather interesting thought. Right now, in the power of the presence, rather, we go backwards to our coming to faith in Christ. And in the new birth, the penalty now is such that we no longer are the ones who bear that sin. The sin bearer, Christ Jesus, who came for the purpose of dying. He came not to live so much as to die, to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the one who takes our sins upon himself and then gives us his righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21, this extraordinary double imputation where he takes the sins that were imputed to us in Adam, and now he imputes our sins on him and imputes his righteousness to us. So he takes the very principle that led to our condemnation, imputation, and now turns that around and leverages it for our salvation and glorification. It's a great vision of God's purposes, which you could never have grasped just reading the Old Testament. It was there, but it wasn't, in one sense. You could see it as we look at it through the lens of the New Testament. Consider, for example, the seven feasts of Israel, which I've presented here before. And how they intimate, do they not, the first and second advents of Christ, the first four feasts concerning the first coming, and this last three feasts, the fall feast, concerning the second coming. Or consider the tabernacle and the temple, how these two actually, when taught and when seen in the light of the New Testament, really are images of the whole faith journey of salvation and of sanctification and of glorification. All these things were there. And so as we go back into our text then, we see the greatness and glory of this salvation, the theme of Old Testament prophecy, the substance of Christian preaching, and the object of angelic inquiry, which is interesting because the angels long to follow this. They things into which angels long to look. I'll make a comment about that in a moment. But the return of Christ was part of God's eternal plan. It was clearly seen and with greater clarity in the Old Testament. But they couldn't see the connection between the sufferings and the glory. They couldn't see the suffering servant as being the same as the glorified one who would come in the glory of righteousness, the King of glory. That the Messiah would in fact see that both would be blended together. And the analogy of the two mountain peaks that you've heard, I'm sure, many times before, I've given it to you as well, the idea of one mountain peak. And if you as an observer are standing in one side and you're observing a mountain peak, and then there's another one higher, further in the distance, you would not be able to see from that vantage point the valley in between. You wouldn't know how far away they are. You'd see one right after the other. And indeed, there are many Old Testament passages that actually couple the two together. Isaiah 53 being another example, where it talks about his suffering and his death, but it also talks about his glory. And so there are numerous passages like this that actually link the two together. And so the concept then of the suffering servant and connecting that with the coming king was something very difficult for them. And there are these two mountain peaks. You could say Mount Calvary, Isaiah 53, and Mount Olivet, Zechariah 14, 4. Because there, if you go to Zechariah, you see this understanding that adds yet new dimensions of that we would not have had. And more specifically, in the last chapter of Zechariah, he says in verse 4, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem, on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from the east to the west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north, the other half toward the south." And he describes these end time coming. So in association then with Messiah's coming, his second advent, he will descend on the Mount of Olives, which was where his ascension took place. It's also significantly the place where the Shekinah of God, the glory of God, remember when it left the temple in the book of Ezekiel, and it hovers, it goes into the outer courtyard and hovers for a time, and then it goes out the gate, and then it goes out the east gate and goes up to the Mount of Olives and then disappears. And then the temple was called, what was the term? Ichabod Crane, great name. Washington Irving chose a perfect name for his character in the legend of Sleepy Hollow, because the guy had no glory at all. And indeed, the temple had no glory. The glory, the kabod, was gone. It was barren. But the glory of the latter house will exceed that of the former. And that is indeed what Malachi predicts. And so it would be when the Son of Man would go into the temple of God, its glory, the glory of the living God would be there, and he would manifest itself. And so all these things beautifully connect together. We see then that God's purposes are rich and full. So we tie these threads together. And we go back to this idea of the return of Christ, a plan that we can see blended in these texts. But even his disciples were not clear about the need for his death on the cross. Why the death of the God-man? Why this need? And the scriptures become clearer and clearer. If you go to Matthew chapter 16, when he takes them aside and takes them, as he did on other occasions, in this case concerning Caesarea Philippi, he's in that area, they go on a kind of retreat, as it were, gets away from the crowds and reveals more about himself. And he asks them this interesting question: who do people say the Son of Man is? And then you know the speculations, John the Baptist, perhaps Elijah, perhaps Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then he asks the more pointed question, and you know what it is. But who do you say that I am? And every person must answer that question. You can't just indifferently say, well, people say this and that. You have to say, who do you say that I am? And this is one of Peter's greater moments. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet, at the same time, this is his testimony, that's the foundation for the church, and that's hardly any time passes by, but he says, get behind me, Satan, in verse 23 to Peter. Because here, he goes from the top to the bottom, as it were, because he says, you're not meant to suffer in this way. Far be it that you should suffer these things. Yet Jesus showed the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. This is in accordance with the scriptures. So Peter tried to rebuke him. This won't happen to you. And so we see the disciples wrestling and struggling with it, and it becomes pretty evident when we get to the upper room discourse that they have no clue as to what's going on, but they know something awful is happening and that he's going to depart and they're not going to be able to see him in the way that they saw him previously. So all of this is to say that they're wrestling with that and trying to understand that. And our understanding of Scripture teaches that actually the purpose of the coming of the Son of Man, of the great incarnation, taking humanity into himself so that in his full solidarity with us, he could then take our sins upon himself and give us his righteousness so that because of his death, we would live. And because of his resurrection, we would be resurrected. Because of his ascension, we will ascend. And all of these things then connect beautifully together. So we see, going back to our text, that the prophets were ministering to a future generation. It was not themselves. The mystery of the church, for example, was not something revealed until the New Testament. The church, as Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 3, was a mystery. And if you understand what he's trying to say about this, he uses this very terminology that the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me by revelation, there was made known to me the mystery. By referring to this, you can understand this insight into the mystery of Christ, which was in former generations not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So this new revelation, this new clarity, the Old Testament does not speak at all of the church. It's a mystery. Paul says, this mystery has been entrusted to me, and that the Gentiles in this mystery are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And this is, of course, quite different from Jesus' word that I've come only to seek the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So now we have a very different picture. And as a result of the rejection of Israel, it would be then that Jesus would then make this message available to all. And so he would say, go into all the world and preach this good news, this gospel, and make it known. So that now all people come under that blessing, and that Paul in Romans 11, wrestling with this whole concept, how it can be that it needed, required that the Jews would reject him so that the message would become available to the Gentiles, and that the Gentiles accepting him would then bring the Jews ultimately to repentance, and ultimately as I see it, in the tribulation, part of its purpose is the purgation of the physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that then they would finally come and say, Baruch atah v'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because I'm not going to come again until you say it. And he's speaking to the Jewish people. And I believe what Isaiah 53 says is what they're going to say effectively. We thought that he was pierced through because of something wrong that he had done. He was on the cross because of his iniquity. Now we realize it was actually for our iniquities he was there. This. We thought this, but now we realize this. It's, I think, the collective word of the people of Israel that will, in fact, be the very thing that they'll be saying when they wish for him to come and to deliver them from their bondage. And so we see that word then, that he's going to come again. And we connect these things together. And all these mysteries then are now being amplified. So we see in the New Testament things we could not have seen before. We see that the church, the body of Christ, this new thing that was birthed on the fourth day, the fourth of the feasts of the spring. So just at the beginning of the summer gap, the church is born, Pentecost, the last of the four spring feasts. And then the church, as I see it, is that summer gap, and that the church era is that period of time between the spring feasts and those of the fall, the first advent, the second advent. And so Paul describes this mystery. Again, they would have had no basis or understanding for how these could be. They were ministering then for another generations. And indeed, even the angels are being educated through the body of Christ. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, when he speaks about how these are things into which angels long to look, And First Corinthians 4:9, I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. So there's this theater of God's grace, and in this theater we're a spectacle. And not only men are looking, but angels as well. Because you see, angels are seeking to understand these purposes. Because we see in the book of Hebrews that really the angels themselves were not those who were objects of redemption. He doesn't give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. And he speaks about this concept then, how the children share in flesh and blood, and we participate of that. And so he speaks about how the angels actually are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation, which is us. So interesting thought, that they are sent out to serve us. And we probably have had more angelic encounters than we might suppose. And things that God has done through those intermediating beings than we might know. But they are, in fact, ministering spirits. We're the ones who will inherit salvation, not them. As you know, all the angels were alive at the point of their decision. At the point of the fall, then when those angels, the elect angels, then went with God, and those angels, which we would now call fallen spirits, unclean spirits, demons, which would be, they're still angelic beings, but now fallen, that all the angels were alive. They would not reproduce, and therefore they were not in need of redemption, because at that point of their sticking to Christ, as it were, choosing and passing the test of the temptation, then their innocence was converted into a commitment, into a fullness, where we call them elect angels. So they don't need to be redeemed at that point. But you and I, coming into this world through reproduction, generation after generation, inheriting the Adamic curse, and yet also being people made in the image of God, where we come to see that Christ then, the death of Christ, would actually reach back even to Adam and become the basis for his salvation and his regeneration. That the basis for salvation was always the death of Christ. But they could not have known it. They didn't know the name Yeshua. Abraham, David, Moses, they didn't know Yeshua, and yet they did know him in the sense that they trusted God as he had revealed himself, and that faith was reckoned as righteousness, because they were never saved by works, but by grace through faith in all ages. So the basis of Christ's death then is that basis all the way to the beginning, going backwards in time to the first man, and continues all the way to the end. And so it works in both directions then. And so these are mysteries, but he did not die for angels, he died for men. And in this imagery, then, we are for a little while lower than the angels. But ultimately, as the book of Hebrews describes it in Hebrews chapter 4, it speaks about the fact that we will actually enter into this rest, and that there will be a time in which we will actually fulfill and realize this great promise of God. And so, given this notion, you and I will judge the angels. Now, I find that rather hard to believe. Because anytime you see the encounter of an angel and in its manifest form, not as an appearance, perhaps as a man in often in white linen, righteousness and so forth, but rather seeing them as they are seen in another manifestation, the cherubim and the seraphim, eyes all around, fire and wheels and within wheels. These are frightening beings, and they're terrified. And more than once you see people throw themselves down like dead men, and the angels have to empower them to stand. And indeed, the idea, if we saw such an angel in that form, we too would be tempted to worship him. And so, don't do that. I'm only a servant of God. Worship God, they would say And so this idea that you and I will be in a higher position than the angels is quite extraordinary. Milton used that notion, by the way, as being one of the incentives for the satanic fall. The idea of Lucifer falling because of his understanding that with this new creation, this man, they would actually be above us. And that was an intolerable thing. So his breach with God was based upon the idea that the angels would serve serve men. So interesting notion that. This is why he said better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. And so this imagery, though, all throughout Scripture then, connects together. So we could do our theology together by looking at the sacrificial feasts, at the feasts. You could do our theology by looking at angels and go from Genesis to Revelation and do a good theology with that. You could do that with the imagery of salvation or the sacrifices themselves or any number of things that all connect together. These 66 books that are woven together, this unity and diversity of over 40 authors, three continents, three languages, about over 1,500 years, yet all connected together in a coherent whole. It's an astonishing achievement, never before or since. So we see all these things together, and Peter is now trying to connect these dots, as it were, and helping them understand. Ephesians 3:10 also mentions the angelic host and speaks in these terms about the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, which are the angelic beings, the rulers and authorities. So all of these things then are, as it were, a divine theater of redemption, to use John Calvin's image. And in this idea then, these diligent searches, the greater fullness of revelation, we, he says, should be eager to search these things out ourselves and to see what the Holy Spirit has revealed in these last times to illuminate these truths, as Jesus predicted would occur in John 16 in that upper room, when the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind the things that I've spoken to you, and he will clarify that. And the Spirit of God who will be in you is also the one who will illuminate the word. And the one who actually empowered these people to write, that the word of God was inspired, God breathed, theopneustia, and it means that he breathed it out, and that they hold these prophetic utterances, and we see in Peter's next epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, when he speaks about no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The closest I can see in Scripture to that description of how it worked. It wasn't dictated, it was people, but they were moved by the Spirit of God. It was divine and it was human, fully both. A deep mystery again. This is why, by the way, the human element is seen in the various stylistic differences and in the vocabulary differences and all sorts of differences. And yet, somehow, God superintends the process so that it transcends the circumstances. And it becomes something that is a canonical revelation, something that's a rule, a standard for the church in the ages to come. So this epistle here, written near the end of his life, is in fact designed to give us this perspective so that you and I get to see things that the saints of the Old Testament could not see. And so we see the greater fullness of revelation. Search these things out. We see them in the Old Testament, and Jesus made it clear in Luke chapter 24 in that walk to Emmaus, which he spoke about how all the things in Moses and the writings and the Psalms all spoke about him, and I surely would love to have been hearing what he had to say. Because I wonder that there may have been some texts that I would not have been able to figure out that he's used. I'm pretty sure there's a lot of stuff we haven't got figured out yet. Lots of revelation that's embedded there, but we don't fully see. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to hear his journey through Scripture, where he says, all the Scriptures pointed about me, told of me, which is an incredible statement. I am the object. I am the one to whom all the Scriptures point. An amazing thought that the Son of Man, who has come to seek and to save, will also be the reigning King. And they all point to him. There we have it then. This typology is seen throughout the Old Testament. So as we see then this in this gospel, this good word, this good news, they preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 13, his response, In view of this, in light of this, therefore, whenever you see a therefore, what are you supposed to say? What's it there for? And so the therefore is because he's drawing a conclusion in light of this inheritance and this salvation, this glory to be revealed, the fact that even now we can live in a manner that anticipates these future glories and give us a confidence and stability in this life. In light of all this, he says, prepare your minds for action. And the word prepare is a word that would be gird the loins of your mind. An interesting image that. Because to do that would be, as it were, the image of preparing to run. It would be used of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, for example. When the way they were to eat the Passover, very specifically, verse 11, is that you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, you'll eat it in haste, it's the Lord's Passover. So gird your loins for action is the image then of being prepared, of being ready to run, being ready to respond according to the needs of the moment that God brings about. So with this truth, then, this empowers you to have perspective. And the key thing in our lives in this world, the world will give us a lying, false narrative. And the only way you can be an overcomer is to embrace the narrative of Christ, the narrative of the Scriptures, that God's story is the story that we are part of. And as we look forward then, we can see the glory that is to come. And so he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit. And he is saying effectively that to be sober, be calm, be steady. You see it again in chapter 4, verse 7. He uses that image. He says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And then we see it again in 5:8 when he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. So all these are urgings for us to be have a the sense of sobriety here is the sense of being steady, being illuminated, being alert. And that kind of notion then is to take things seriously. This thing matters. In fact, everything matters, as we know. Going back to a wonderful statement that C.S. Lewis made, he says Christianity is a statement which, if false, is utterly meaningless. It has no importance at all. It's just totally unimportant. If it's true, it's of infinite importance. Would you agree? It's either no importance if it's false or infinite importance if it is. The one thing that it cannot be is moderately important. Yet that's what most followers of Christ plump to do, is make it moderately important, just a component, an element, an ingredient in our life rather than the centrality out of which everything flows. And so that's why when I, in my book, Conform to His Image, discuss one of the 12 facets I call holistic spirituality, which does sound very New Age-ish, but it's really not. Why should the devil have all the best words? So what I mean by that is that all the elements connect together and you live out of the whole, out of the center, out of that shalom in the center. So there's a unity. And that idea is that there's a synergy. Your body is a holistic system. All the components connect and work synergistically. Here's the concept. Two words that summarize that whole facet are these. Everything matters. Those are the two words. Everything matters. There's no sacred secular dichotomy. Live with sobriety, with focus, with clarity, with purpose, with anticipation for the glory that's to be appearing. And indeed, though we suffer and have setbacks in this world, we look beyond them to the glory that will follow, which will not be fading or tarnished or disappear, but it will continue to grow. It will continue to be enhanced. And with that measure of understanding then, fix your hope, he says, completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is this revelation of Christ that we anticipate. And when that occurs then, we'll look back on this brief phase in our lives, this brief time, this ephemeral moment of a few decades. And as time goes by in that arena, we'll look at our life and it'll seem more and more remote, will it not? And we'll have a perspective that nothing that we did there, nothing that we suffered was anything compared with the glory that we now experience. And in fact, even the sufferings contributed to that glory because God redeems even that. And so understanding that, you and I are embedded in God's great story, the story that actually will go on forever. And there we will look and see in love, and love and rest in His glory and in His greatness. And we will share stories together about how God has worked in our little stories. And we'll see with people we haven't even met in this life, with whom we'll have a greater degree of power and intimacy than even the most intimate moments we've known in this earth. There we will have an unbounded, resurrected existence of other-centered relational richness. That's a good image for our future. Father, we thank You that You have called us to this glory, to this perspective, to this purpose. And I pray that we would then fix our hearts and our minds completely on that hope to be revealed, that grace to be revealed, that revelation of Christ, so that we would be people who move through this world in a sense of hope and faith and love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.